give this old guy a little bit of light up here. Good morning, Rick.
Don't laugh.
He's laughing and I called myself the old guy. When I take him up to the Citadel in Haiti and I lead him, he'll remember who's the old guy. Because he'll be trailing behind. We met Saturday morning with our Haiti team, and we'll be sending you a letter telling you a little bit about our what's coming up for our trip. And just good to know that God is at work and wants to use us as a church family to help people in different parts of the world. And we're already doing that. As I look out into our congregation this morning, different ones of you I've prayed for throughout the week. Some of you I have thought of numerous times. And although maybe I didn't converse with you, I did converse with God on your behalf, knowing that some of you are facing some pretty big challenges. Locally in our community, there's a lot of work sharing going on. There's some layoffs. There's been a slowdown. And a number of years ago, the recession didn't affect Winkler quite the way it has in this last year. And so I just want to let you know that we are sensitive to your needs, and if some of you are needing some help along the way, please let me know or let Les know, and if we can help you, we will. Yesterday was a delight to watch the kids quizzing, and I got to see the C team final, and got to watch different ones stand up. And I think that Blake and Stefan and the rest of the team certainly earned not only our applause, but they earn our support and our encouragement. These are the future leaders of our church, and we need to appreciate that. And so I want to say to you, young people, that with your knowledge of the Word of God comes great responsibility. You need to live out the principles that you're memorizing, because we as adults have to do the very same thing. And so we're certainly joyful to see you succeeding and being honored for your efforts. And we're going to stand with you through life. We're going to walk with you by faith. And so may the Lord continue to bless the quiz team ministry. Thank you, Alex and Helena, Alexander, for your efforts, your help as you meet with our quizzers. Well, let's turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 14. We continue in the book of 1 Corinthians, and this is part two of a message entitled Corinth, a Church in Confusion. And the first message was verses 1 to 12 of chapter 14, and this morning I was hoping to take on a larger portion, but I just can't do it because there's some things here that you need to understand. Confusion that abounds today in the church, not our church so much, but in the church abroad, is due to the fact that most people don't understand the context of the book of Acts. In fact, if I was to take a survey, even in our own church, and I was to ask you how many of you have read through 1 Corinthians in one sitting, and whether you understood who wrote it, where it was written from, and so on, you would say, no, I don't know, even though I taught you those things and shared that with you. And even if I was to say, do you understand the context of 1 Corinthians, many of you would be hard-pressed to explain it. And yet, we've been working through a series on 1 Corinthians for quite some time. That may well speak of my inability to communicate effectively, and I'm willing to accept that. But I think by and large, it's rather the issue is that by and large, the church is confused and inattentive to just a very straight reading of God's word, because people don't read the Bible and people do not do the diligent study. People are too busy. I want to assure you that I'm probably as busy and maybe even busier than many of you. But I cannot afford to go without reading the text of Scripture for my daily life. I don't know how you can do it. I don't think you can survive. I don't think your marriages can function well. And I don't think your jobs, in terms of how you relate to people, can function well. So hence the reason why there are churches splitting and so on, because of confusion, because people do not read and do not appreciate and walk by faith. Coming to church today is not a spiritual needle inoculation for what ails you, your discouragements and so on. This is not the place. Today is a place where we come and yes, we worship together. And yes, we come to learn in a greater and growing understanding. But frankly, the greatest place where you can learn and worship God will be in your closet, will be in your home, with your wife, with your husband, and with your family. And that's where you need to be growing. So that when we come together, the expressions of our praise is as a result of the maturity and the joy that we have in living for Jesus Christ. And not because we're so drained and dragged out that we could hardly face the issues of life. We're here to praise God. And so may the Lord give you some thought, challenge you in terms of your motive as to why you're here. Many people have taken the book of Corinthians as a primary source on the teaching on gifts, and specifically the gift of tongues. And they view it as this is what you need to do in order to experience tongues. And I want to assure you that is the furthest thing from Paul's mind. The Apostle Paul is rather correcting the Corinthians for their abuse in the way they have viewed God's enablements. Many, of course, also fail to see the connection between the book of Acts and the book of Corinthians. Note this well. The book of Corinthians was written before the book of Acts. Therefore, if what was said in the book of Corinthians was going to have any effect at all on church history, it should have affected the way the book of Acts was written. Now, if you don't understand that, you need to think about it. And if it takes you this whole service to understand that, so be it. But I'll try to explain it as we move along. In the book of Acts, written after the book of Corinthians, we see in Acts chapter 2, chapter 8, chapter 10, and chapter 19, the way God had used this supernatural enablement of tongues to draw attention to a very important message that had come upon the world at that time. The message was very simple. The Messiah has arrived. And you Jews who crucified the Lord need to realize that you crucified the King of Glory. And those Jews who understood that began to reflect. And he couldn't deny the supernatural sign that was associated with the supernatural revelation that was coming through the apostles. And so thousands of people in Acts chapter 2 came to Christ. Thousands more a little later on. And possibly throughout the period of the book of Acts, there would be thousands upon thousands of people, Jewish people, who came to Christ during that time. Another point that seems to confuse the church today is the fact that many in churches today tell us that they speak in tongues regularly, and they do so as a private prayer language. What I believe is not always understood by many people in the church is that the cults practice tongues also. It's not unique to Christianity. is what I'm trying to help you understand in terms of the phenomena that is so-called tongues today. And so tongues is being practiced by all kinds of Eastern religions. This is well attested, well documented. What we need to appreciate, and we'll get to that point maybe in a later message, but only to refer to it now, is that this particular enablement that we read about in Acts chapter 2, in chapters 8 and 10 and 19, were there to get the attention of the unbelieving Jews. The unbelieving Jews could not understand that the one whom they crucified was in fact the Messiah. That was the first point that they couldn't simply believe. The second point, once they accepted that Jesus Christ was the Messiah, the second point was this. They couldn't believe that the church could be made up of Samaritans and Jews. Now you'd have to understand that Jews and Samaritans didn't get along for hundreds of years. There's another point, a third point. Once they got over the hiccup that Jews and Samaritans could be in the same church, because the apostles saw the Samaritans receive Christ and saw them also, I believe, is certainly implied in Acts chapter 8, speaking the same kinds of tongues that they experienced in Acts chapter 2. By the time we get to Acts chapter 10, we're being told through the historical narrative of the book of Acts that the church is going to be made up of Jews, Samaritans, and Gentiles. And Jews are saying, what is coming? What is happening here? This can't possibly be. And Peter comes into Cornelius' house and he says, I shouldn't be here. And God has convinced him through a vision. You, Peter, do not call unclean what I have called clean. You go to Cornelius' house and you share the gospel with him. Because God is no respecter of persons. He accepts people from all races. And we praise God for that ourselves, don't we, today? Because we're included in that. Whether we have a Russian background, whether we have German background, whether we have a Spanish background, whether we have an Iranian background, whether we have a French background, or whether we have the heavenly Plotich background. So Peter recognizes that the church is now made up of Jews, Samaritans, and Gentile believers. And the Gentiles got to speak in tongues. We could not have believed that unless God had given that sign. So now as we come to 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verses 13 to 19, we're faced with one of the most difficult passages in the New Testament. It's difficult simply due to the fact that numerous translations have in some cases taken interpretive license. They've decided to decide what the text is going to say and not allow the text to speak for itself. And so in some cases, the NIV is clearer. Some cases, it's not so clear. Some cases, the New King James is clearer. Some cases, it's not. The King James may be clear in one verse, but not in another. New American in one, not in the other, and so on. Why don't you just talk to your neighbor and find out which translation you're in? Go ahead. Which translation do you have? If you have the New King James, put your hand up. If you have the NIV, put your hand up. Keep your hand up. We're going to find out how many have different translations, okay? So New King James, put your hand up. NIV, put your hand up. Keep your hands up. King James Version, put your hand up. New American Standard, put your hands up. Martin Luther's translation, put your hand up. Elberfelder translation, put your hand up. You didn't know I knew that translation, did you? Ha, ha, ha. What other translations are here today? The Living Translation. Yeah. What other translation have you got? The Russian translation. Okay, there. Here we are in church with seven different translations, and there would be people here who would say, we ought to only have one translation. And I'm telling you, I'm thankful that we have different translations. The problem is, is that your translation was translated by a different group of people with a different set of understanding than these people over here. And so every translation team had ideas about how the text would be translated. This is of great concern. And we can't fix it. Sorry. It's not that easy. So follow me, verse 13. Therefore, let anyone who speaks in a tongue, this should be understood as an ecstatic utterance, or even a foreign language. Let that person pray that someone may interpret. Why would that be the case? It seems to me that the Apostle Paul is clearly stating that unless there is an interpretation of this utterance, either ecstatic utterances that the Corinthians were expressing, or unless somebody explains what actually happened in Acts chapter 2, people are going to be left with saying, I don't get it. What's going on here? I'm going to tell you right now, if you all started talking in Russian, I'd say, hey, what gives? What's going on here? There's something bizarre happening here. And none of you would say anything. I'd say, I'm out of here. There's no point. If you guys don't want to explain to me what's going on, I can't get it. That's how they would have felt in Acts chapter 2 if Peter had not stated the purpose for what took place. Paul is saying that unless somebody actually gives the translation and the understanding of what is happening, if that doesn't happen, according to verses 27 and 28, look at your verses 27 and 28, no one should be speaking. This, of course, in Paul's mind, calls into question the legitimacy of the experience that the Corinthians were claiming about their ability to speak in tongues, where they were saying this kind of thing was originating in God. I'm telling you right now, in Acts chapter 2, the translation was understood, and there was somebody there to interpret. Nobody had to figure it out. It was clear. But in Corinth, there was a serious problem. The idea that someone would need to interpret clearly suggests that Paul was saying without any apology that if anything's going to be said in a public way in the congregation, it needs to be understood. Today we have one person in our congregation who doesn't fully understand what I'm saying because there's nobody to translate for that person. That's a problem. Fortunately, that person has someone sitting next to them who can translate for them. And it's very fortunate that we have a translator who can communicate in terms effectively enough that many of you who are wearing translation pieces can understand what is being said. The Apostle Paul in verse 13 gives the believers at Corinth the benefit of the doubt. He says, if you want to make the claim that what you do is actually biblical tongues, then you should at least have somebody interpret. That's what he's saying. Let me ask you a question as we relate to verse 13. Why would anyone have to ask for the gift of interpretation since the Holy Spirit is the one who distributes the gifts? According to chapter 12, verse 11. Don't you see that the Apostle Paul is simply giving them the benefit of the doubt? Corinthians, if you claim to have the so-called God's enablement, then at least you should pray that God would send somebody to interpret what it is that you claim to be having. That was totally unnecessary in the book of Acts. Another question. Will God actually supernaturally enable you and allow you to exercise his enablements in some childish and selfish way? If you believe that, you haven't understood the fruit of the Spirit. Because the fruit of the Spirit is a display of godly character in maturity. It's true that all of us that are at different stages in our understanding and maturity, and to varying degrees, God is enabling us and using us. But to the level and to the degree that you are maturing, God is able to enable you to be effective in his work. Apologize, Helena, for that. Verse 14. So in verse 13, the Apostle Paul says this, Corinthians, you need to have someone interpret. Verse 14, Paul, we need to look to Paul and follow his example. Pardon me, that's not what I got in my notes. I said that because I read it quickly. This is what I got. Get this part straight, okay? Erase what I said. Paul says, what if I were to follow your example? That's verse 14. Let's read it. For if I pray in a tongue, like you claim, your ecstatic utterance, my spirit prays, but my mind, my understanding is unfruitful if I was to experiment the way you do. First of all, I want you to understand that some of your translations have spirit, the word, the first letter S is capitalized. How many of you have that in your translation? Meaning the Holy Spirit. You do, okay? Capital S, that's right. There are a number of translations that do have it with reference, I pray in the Spirit. Some don't have pray in my Spirit, okay? And we'll see that also in verse 15 in a moment. So if I pray in a tongue, an ecstatic utterance, my spirit prays, but my mind, my understanding is unfruitful. Some people believe that this passage is teaching that tongues are for a private prayer language. If you go back to verse 4, the first part of the verse. However, we need to keep in mind that the Holy Spirit could not be praying through a person while bypassing his mind. And he certainly was not saying that the mind of the Holy Spirit sometimes can be unfruitful. The Apostle Paul has to be speaking entirely of himself, and he needs to be speaking hypothetically. It might go something like this. One commentary says, it might go like this. If I, though an apostle, were to speak the gibberish that many of you speak, my mind would have no part in it. I'd only be making wind and blowing air. Some have gone on to challenge and suggest that Paul is challenging uninterpreted tongues. The point seems to me that prayer should be something that we do rationally. I don't know about you, but as I made reference to me praying for you throughout this week, I thought of you consciously, I thought about your needs specifically, and I laid them before God rationally. I didn't have to get some kind of state of mind or lack of state of mind to pray for you. This is very important. It is true that sometimes we don't know how to pray. And we're told in the book of Romans that the Spirit intercedes on our behalf, but this is not tongues. We need to consider, very importantly, that there is continuity between the book of Acts and the book of Corinthians. In Acts, those who heard the apostles speaking in tongues clearly understood them. There was no need for a translator, but someone did explain what was happening. That's what Peter did. And this became the experience of the book of Acts and would become the pattern in terms of reaching all the unbelieving Jews who, one, couldn't accept the fact that Christ was the Messiah, that the church would be made up of Samaritans and Gentiles alike. Okay? The idea becomes clear in 1 Corinthians 14, verse 21, that Rick read for us. When the sign of tongues is explained as a sign for unbelieving Jews, and the need for an interpreter in the event that the unbelieving Jew be present. Somebody needs to explain to this Jewish person what's going on. That's the context that Paul comes from, first being Jewish, coming to Corinth where there are unbelieving Jews coming into the port, and secondly, or thirdly, the fact that all of Corinthians is all about convincing the early church, which was made up primarily of Jews, that they'd be made up of Samaritans and Gentiles and Jews. Mark down next to verse 21, Ephesians chapter 3 and verse 4 and 5. Because it's there that the Apostle Paul makes very, very clear that what was not previously known was that the church would be made up of Jews and Gentiles. Does that sound surprising? Well, it seems that much of the church today doesn't take that verse into account. We just want to have our unique spirituality tests. I'm spiritual because I can speak in tongues, and everybody should. That's one of the strange teachings of our day. And I think it's even strange to even suggest that we need to speak in tongues at all. Verse 14. What we have in verse 14 is Paul hypothetically expressing the fact that he would have to be praying without any conscious control of his thoughts. And the result, of course, would be that his mind would be unproductive. Verse 15. Paul now says, verse 14, if I was to do what you do, this is what it would look like. Verse 15, Paul says, here's the proper way. Here's the translation. What then? Obviously, it's a response to what he just said in verse 14. What then? Obviously, speaking unproductively doesn't make any sense. So what then? Well, I will pray with my spirit, but I will also pray with my mind. I will sing with my spirit, but I will also sing with my mind. How many of you have spirit in capital S? Many translations have that. Verse 15. I looked at many of your translations, so I know that some of you have it. Fantastic if you don't, because then you've got a good translation so far. Some have suggested that Paul was associating praying with tongue speaking. I believe that the Apostle Paul is actually contrasting what the Corinthians were doing with what he would do. In other words, Paul would ensure that his tongue speaking, the foreign language that he understood out of Acts, as opposed to the ecstatic utterances of the Corinthians, he knew that his tongue speaking would be understood. This would be in keeping with his cognitive approach to his prayer life, so that when he prayed, he knew exactly what he was praying. So when I pray for Todd, I pray, Lord, watch over Todd as he goes to school. I don't go all of a sudden, well, I don't know what to pray for Todd, and so, oh, Lord, thank you. You gave me all the words. I don't know what it was that I said, but I'm sure thankful you gave it to me. That makes absolute nonsense. If you can understand nonsense. I don't know how anybody could buy into that stuff. Pardon me. That doesn't mean that we don't love people that have an opposing view. It doesn't mean that we get bent out of shape because people claim to have these experiences today, but we do need to take them to the reality and the truth of Scripture. To pray in or with or by the Spirit is mean to say that his prayer life would be something he would knowingly and consciously express. Turn over to Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 5. I'm going to read the verse for you. I'm going to read a little differently because I want you to catch what I'm going to say. I often do this in my Bible classes because it gets people thinking, hey, that doesn't say that. So you hang on. Love the Lord your God with all your ecstatic utterances, without your mind, and without the rest of your being. And say, well, that says totally opposite to that. It says, love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength. God expects you to worship him in a cognitive approach with every fiber of your being. Turn over to Matthew chapter 22, verse 37. The Lord Jesus takes the words of Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 5, and he makes it very clear, this is what worship looks like. Matthew chapter 22, verse 37. Love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your ecstatic utterances without a conscious control of what you're thinking. No. With all your mind. With all your mind. So the Apostle Paul says, what then? I will pray with my spirit. In other words, every fiber of my being, I am going to communicate and offer up to God, but it will be done consciously with my mind. I did a little bit of a search on the word spirit all throughout the Old Testament, New Testament, how it was being used. And many, many times when it speaks of the spirit of the man, and we see this in 1 Corinthians 2, verse 11, only has to do with man's desire, his ability to want to worship God in spirit and in truth. Not in some bizarre kind of experience that the Corinthians were claiming to have. Verses 16 and 17. Corinthians, this is what you do. If you praise in your spirit with your ecstatic utterances and so on, how will anyone who is uninformed say amen at your giving of thanks, since he doesn't know what you're saying? You say, well, good point. Touche, Paul. Glad you got that point in there. For you give thanks well enough, but the other is not built up. Your intention is to give thanks to God, true enough. I'm willing to give you the benefit of the doubt. But guess what? Everybody else in the room is trying to figure out what's going on. You all may be speaking in Russian, and you may all be praising God, but if you don't let me in on it, you may be well-intentioned, but I'm telling you, I can't relate. I'm left outside. The person who can't understand the language that you're speaking won't be able to acknowledge with you your giving of thanks simply because he doesn't know what you're saying. Verses 18 and 19. Let's remember the whole purpose of God enabling the church body is to build the body up and accomplish God's purpose in making disciples, bringing glory to God that way. Apostle Paul goes on to say, I thank God I speak with tongues, the foreign languages of Acts chapter 2, that I understood as God's way more than all of you. How could he do that? When would he do that? Again, the church disconnects from the life and the context of the Apostle Paul. We could sit here very quickly, and anybody who has ever studied the life of the Apostle Paul knows that he traveled extensively all throughout Asia Minor. Go to the back of your Bibles and look at all the cities. In the book of Acts, it lists all the cities that he went through. And it was his practice in every city to go where first? Where did he go? He went to the city center. He also went to the synagogue. And who did he reason with? Unbelieving Jews. And how do you think he would have been able to convince them of this new revelation that he received? Hence, I'm absolutely convinced that his statement here is factual, that he had spoken in tongues more than all of them because he had traveled extensively reaching out to these unbelieving Jews. And this gets attested clearly in verses 21 and 22 of chapter 14. As he met these unbelieving Jews from different regions, as he traveled through Asia Minor, they would hear him speaking in their dialect of their region. Hey, Paul, you're from Jerusalem. How is it that we hear you in our local dialect? What's going on here, Paul? We understand what you're saying, but we didn't know that you could speak our language. And Paul says, well, let me tell you about the wonderful story of Jesus Christ, because that's how simple it was in Acts chapter 2, in Acts chapter 8, Acts chapter 10. Apostle Paul goes on to say in verse 19, in the church, I would rather speak five words with my mind that people could understand so that I might teach others also, than to speak 10,000 words in some ecstatic utterance. The Corinthians claimed to speak in all kinds of different things, saying that they were being led of the Spirit. But Paul's claim's completely different. Paul says basically this, Corinthians, let me set you straight on something. You need some correction. What you're practicing is not appropriate, much less a picture of God's enabling grace. Let's be practical. Let's be sure that when we speak, people can actually understand what is being said. I've spoken in tongues many times, and I've explained to my unbelieving Jewish countrymen the significance of Christ's coming. The result is that many have come to Christ. Let me conclude with saying, let's not confuse the purpose of the book of Corinthians with what people are saying today. Paul then was correcting them, not approving them, nor was he giving them some prescriptive in terms of how do we practice tongues, but rather he was clearly curbing the already rampant abuse in the local church. This we will consider again in our next message as we consider the purpose of tongues as described later in our text. Well, I guess you're going to go home and have lunch, and some of you are going to speak in different languages. Some of you are going to speak German, some of you are going to speak Russian. Did you know that if I spoke French and my wife spoke English, we could still both understand each other? Amazing, isn't it? But I'm telling you, it's not anything to be compared with what the Corinthians were doing. As you discuss this subject with your young people, your children, people at work, I want you to brace yourself because there are going to be people with all kinds of strange ideas. Because we live in an age of strange ideas. The Bible was written clearly for our admonition so that we can grow. Corinthians was written to help us understand and appreciate how confused people can get in such a short period of time. May the Lord grant you wisdom. Let's pray together. Lord, we come to you and we thank you for each one here. Throughout this past week, you have walked with us. You've led us through the principles of your word. The work of your Spirit reminding us that we need to be forgiving, loving, compassionate people. We would get a phone call and we would hear about people's circumstances and we'd be reminded to pray for them. We maybe went over our prayer lists, and as we thought of different people we would pray for, we maybe investigated a little more. And we maybe called somebody and says, "How are you doing? I'm thinking of you today, and I'd like to remember you before the Lord." You were there in all of that, Lord, and we thank you. I pray that we wouldn't be seeking for some private, unique, little, mysterious experiences, but rather we would just naturally walk by faith, supernaturally by faith, and just trust you with the wisdom that we need from day to day to represent you on this earth. We recognize that that work is fantastic and it's supernatural. We thank you that you have made yourself known and that your Spirit dwells within us and that you do guide us in your truth. We just commit our day to you and just pray that you'd guide us throughout this coming week. May we continue to worship you throughout our day and this coming week. In Jesus' name, amen. Greet each other with a holy handshake.